Going. So next week's spring break, so we won't meet, okay? So everyone just remember, no supper, no anything next Wednesday night for spring break. So just giving everybody, letting the ground lie fallow next week. And do what? When AEA is over, so... that's great. So we're here tonight, and I want to just say a word about tonight. We've waded through some deep water so far, right, y'all? In the book of Hebrews, we've kind of gotten hit hard by it here, and then chapter 4 is a little bit of an eddy in the book. Okay, it's kind of a little bit of a break here. Things are a little easier to understand. We're still going to walk through it. But tonight, I want to give you the opportunity to discuss a little more if you'd like to ask more questions. If anything's jumped out at you about the reading, go ahead, interrupt me if you'd like to tonight, a little more maybe than normal. Because then when we come back over the next several weeks, we're going to be digging in a little bit. We're getting back into some rapids in the next few weeks, right? So we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and we're going to be talking a little more about a very seemingly small character from the Old Testament named Melchizedek. And so we're going to be talking about him, and so we're going to be getting a little more into some of the typology, and we'll talk more about what typology is and that sort of thing. So I wanted to just say this would be a little more relaxed night maybe. We don't have quite as much material to cover. And so leading into spring break, that way also during spring break, that gives you a little bit of a chance to catch up on your reading. So you'll notice for next week, there's no assigned reading. So if you wanted to read a little more leisurely and study a little more for the next time we're together, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5 and then Hebrews chapter 6. And then we'll do 7 and 8 together on April 20th, Lord willing. So because said things might pick up just a little bit in the coming weeks as we start talking about the priesthood of Jesus. So I wanted to give you that and then give you opportunity now if anybody has any questions or comments or thoughts so far. I want to make sure we're bringing everybody along, you know. Ted, go ahead.
4:8.
Okay.
If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on.
Right.
What exactly did God say there?
He's saying, they shall not enter my rest. And then he goes on to say, Psalm 95, David says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what he's saying is, the author of Hebrews is arguing that when David says, today, you have the opportunity to be faithful in a way that the wilderness generation wasn't, that he's implying a rest to come, a future rest. Yeah. And we'll talk a little more tonight about exactly what the author of Hebrews means by rest and what sort of rest he's offering. And we'll back up a little and look at Psalm 95 tonight as well. I want to make sure that when time gives us opportunity, that we're going back and trying to understand exactly how the author is interpreting and understanding the verses he quotes from the Old Testament. So we're going to be able to leisurely take a look at that tonight. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? Anything else we need to talk about tonight? How's the reading going so far? Y'all, has the reading been helpful and enlightening? And okay, great. And it's kind of a blessing, I think. I don't know how y'all feel about it. I like kind of taking some time to dive deep into a book, you know, like this. We do a lot of this on Sunday mornings, obviously, but you got to think, when I preached through Hebrews in 2017, I think it was, preached 34 sermons on the book of Hebrews, which is really good, but we're really focused on application on Sunday mornings, right? I mean, there's teaching involved. Obviously, the Bible says to do that, to teach as when you preach. We don't want to just do all application, or you'll miss why you ought to be obeying. You know, you'll miss why, and why matters. It's natural for us to ask why. If you don't believe me, you know, let me introduce you to my children who never had to be taught the word why. You know, they were born asking why. And my mom would say the same thing about me. I need you to explain it to me, you know. But we want to see the why. But this gives us an opportunity to back out a little bit and look at things still intensely, I think, and still with some depth. But we're able to get a little bit of a better sense, I think, of the book as a whole and the argument as a whole. Whereas if you get into 34 sermons, you're looking a lot at trees and not so much at the forest. But over 10 or 11 weeks, we're able to go one chapter a week and start to get a sense of the whole argument. Does that make sense? That's part of what I want y'all to get a sense of, the big, the macro picture, the forest, not only the trees. So I hope that's been beneficial for y'all. I hope you're enjoying it. All right, here's the other thing. All right, we've got a no student left behind policy here. So if there's something you don't understand from previously or whatever, I wanted to build in some of these nights like this where we've got a little extra time in case there are any questions. So if something pops up, Brant's not here to hear this. I cleverly designed it this way. But anyway, somebody said, bless his heart. I heard it. Don't bless his heart. He's doing just fine, I promise. Don't you worry about him. He's doing just fine. Isn't he, Charlie? He's doing all right.
He had a double plate of food, look like.
Yeah, he's doing just fine. He's doing just fine. He's doing just fine. So I want to make sure over the course of this night in particular, and there'll be time later as well, but I want to make sure if anybody's got questions or comments or thoughts, don't hesitate to speak up. Hebrews chapter 4. The author of Hebrews, this is part of an extended discourse on the idea of rest from the 95th Psalm. So if you back up into chapter 3, beginning verse 7, you can see the way that the author of Hebrews is quoting the 95th Psalm. And then he's applying it. He's making application. He's explaining the text and then making application for the Lord's people about the text. So this is another clue, I think, right? When you see the way he structures this and over again, we've already seen a little bit from the 110th Psalm and other Psalms. This is one of the reasons why I think this is a sermon, a word of exhortation, because it's very sermonic in the way it explains the text. It sounds like someone preaching, right? So, and the way he carefully teases out these ideas, we see. So, he quotes the 95th Psalm here. And I'm just going to flip back as we try to kind of get zoom out a little bit tonight and read to you the 95th Psalm. And we'll try to think a little bit about what the author of Hebrews is trying to do with it here. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So here you have the psalmist writing here, Psalm 95. He's writing a song for the people of God in worship, right? And so he's saying, praise the Lord, do these things. And then he now switches over. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, all right? Today, in the author of Hebrews is going to make a lot of hay out of this, right? This idea of today. Today. So the psalmist is speaking to contemporary listeners, people who came after the wilderness generation, right? The people of Israel, as they sang in worship, they're being commanded to worship the Lord. And they're saying, today, if you hear his voice, okay, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. That's a reference to the wilderness wanderings. As on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. So he's pointing them backwards. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. All right, you guys remember, we've talked about this a little bit already. We talk about, if I'd seen that Red Sea split, you know, I'd obey. I don't think so. Fathers put them to the test, though they had seen his work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Oh, one caveat from last week. I did say that whole generation perished and just forgot to caveat the fact that though Moses died in the wilderness without having entered the promised land, two people did have faith when they saw the promised land. That was Joshua and Caleb, of course. They were part of that generation. So forgive me for misspeaking and in that way. But the point, though, remains that the bulk of that generation, essentially all of that generation, did not make it through. And Moses, as representative of that generation, did not, though Joshua and Caleb sort of became representatives of the second generation, right? And they did make it into the promised land. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so hope you're tracking with me that the author of Hebrews here is tracing out this verse and explain these verses and explaining them along the way. So he says, first of all, therefore, while verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Again, throughout the book of Hebrews, right, guys, we're going to be wrestling with this balance, okay, of testing our faith, right? Testing our faith. Another thing you'd think, if you were an Israelite, right, coming through the Red Sea, and you turned around and you saw Pharaoh and his crew getting eaten up by the ocean, how would you feel? You'd say, man, glad that's over with, you know? Man, I'm glad I'm scot-free now. I'm going to skip all the way home. But did they? No, right? They did not receive the rest. Though were they had experienced God's grace in so many ways. Now, not in the same way we have, but at the same time, had they had faith, they would have made it, right? In fact, the people who had faith made it, Joshua and Caleb. So the promise of entering his rest still stands. So what he's saying is, what he's doing here is... he's saying, because this psalm was written later, years later, with the example of the wilderness generation as those who would not enter the rest, and the fact that the psalmist is offering to those who are worshiping the Lord today, all right? The fact he's offering this opportunity for rest, the fact he's saying, today, don't harden your hearts as they did, right? The fact he's offering this warning is a promise. It's an offer that the promise of the rest of God still stands, okay? That there is a rest yet to come. And he says, be careful lest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united, what? By faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, so I've tried to kind of explain this, and now I want you to see it here in the text, right? That's what he's saying. He's explaining here that the Sabbath, there's a Sabbath yet to come, and though God had rested from his works, his people, his chosen people even, who had heard good news, did not enter his rest. Since therefore, you catch the logic, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David. It's interesting here that there's no superscription in Psalm 95 attributing it to David, and yet the author of Hebrews does, and so he knows something we don't know. There's two options here. One is that somehow or another he knew that David wrote it. Maybe the Lord told him, or maybe he had heard through some other tradition that we didn't receive that David wrote the psalm. Or oftentimes, I think we can look and see the way that the New Testament authors can, in a sort of shorthand way, attribute the whole Psalter to David because he wrote most of it. So it wouldn't be problematic for me. It's not a problem for me. I hope it's not for you, but I would just presume David wrote it. So you've got David in his day pointing back to the wilderness generation, right? And really, ultimately, in that psalm, you got some allusions to creation early on as well. So again, the author of Hebrews is trying to situate us in the grand sweeping narrative of what God is doing. So David appoints a certain day today, saying, or the Lord appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So ultimately, what the author of Hebrews, I think, is trying to press on us from this psalm, the thing I think he wants us to see most vividly here, is the urgency of faith. The urgency of faith. I want you to remember something. Faith does not rest on its laurels. Faith doesn't rest on its laurels. We believe in a living and active faith. And I do think, just to press in, the tension, as I've alluded to already, throughout the book of Hebrews, is this tension between assurance of faith and assurance of salvation and the testing and the warning against falling away from faith. Right? And we all live in that tension in so many ways. And I think so often we want to, I think a lot of theological error is rooted in trying to resolve that tension in one direction or the other. Okay? So I grew up in a church before I became a Southern Baptist that believed you could lose your salvation. Right? So it reads the New Testament and says, you can't just get saved and then live however you want. Right? You can't just get saved and live however you want. If you apostatize, you could lose your salvation. Okay? So they tried to resolve, some denominations, some theological traditions, try to resolve the tension by basically saying, yeah, you can just lose your salvation. You know? And there it is. Other traditions who believe what we believe, that there's assurance of salvation through Christ, that there's perseverance of the saints of God, that once you're saved, you're always saved. I really think that sometimes, though, I think that's the right belief, right? I think we try to resolve the tension too far toward once saved, always saved, and remove any sense of introspection or evaluation of our faith, from our faith. And so you can wind up with this sort of abuse of the doctrine of perseverance, you know, the kind of fire insurance policy kind of thing, where you, as long as you walk down the aisle, VBS or wherever, and prayed the sinner's prayer, that means you're definitely converted. You're definitely saved. And we know that's not the case either. I mean, many of us, even in our own personal... Now, that doesn't mean you're not saved, okay? That doesn't mean you shouldn't have assurance, you know? My wife was saved. She was 9 years old. She's a better Christian than I am. And she didn't need a second round like I did, you know? And but I thought I was converted at 8. And God bless the brother who told me about Jesus that day. It was in a revival meeting, and it was a lot of, there's nothing wrong with hooping and hollering, but it was a lot of hooping and hollering. And I felt something going on in my heart. I think now is the earliest moments of conviction. And the Lord, drawing me to himself in that way. But I went down the aisle and, said, I think I need to be saved. And I might have even said, I think I got saved tonight. And he said, well, only you can know if you're saved. And I said, well, I guess I am then, you know? And got baptized. Now, that's not to say I couldn't have been saved then. You know, I think I could have been. I wish that dear brother, and I think he's a godly man and loves the Lord, and I've seen his ministry since then, and I think he really believes the gospel, you know? So don't hear me chastening. Let me say one other thing. Every year I'm a pastor, I've got a lot more grace for other pastors, okay? And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, there will be somebody somewhere someday, you know, who says, I'm going to tell you something. I went to that preacher at First Baptist Church, and he didn't give me what I needed, and I went and found another one that did, you know? And that's okay. I mean, I don't want to do that. I'm not aiming for that. But I can't be the perfect pastor. And we all have a perfect shepherd, you know. I just don't want to go to his church yet. I want a few more years in this one, you know. And heaven's his church. But anyway, so I'd like a few more years here. So all that to say, later when I was 20 years old, I realized that I wasn't truly converted. But I think really at that moment, if someone had said, listen, you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and God's drawing you to himself and convicting you of your sin, and tonight, today, right? If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Instead, respond to God in faith through Jesus. Instead, sort of embarked on early life of legalism, thinking that being saved and being a Christian means you try to be a good boy. You earn your salvation kind of thing. You know why I believed you need to earn your salvation? Because I was in a church that believed you could lose it, you know? And if you can lose it, you got to earn it. There's just no other way to understand it, right? If there's something you can do to lose it, there got to be something you can do to earn it, you know? And the Lord doesn't take gifts back. And so we walk in that tension. We have to recognize that. But I realized my life was not matching up with what the New Testament said. And then I learned about grace. I learned that the gospel is not about doing better, but the gospel is about receiving the grace of Jesus by grace through faith. And, I think about this a lot. We've got precious children in our church. And if you've ever brought your child up to talk to me because they want to be a believer, you know, I'm convinced. I know. There are some precious children. I'm confident. Who I share the gospel clearly with. And I say, you know that it's not about works, right? You know that you need to be saved by grace through faith. And they say, yes, Brother Matt, I know that. And somewhere along the way, we're probably going to have a child slip through who really thinks it's all about earning their salvation. I don't want it to be. You know, I don't want that to be the case. But I'm not presuming our ministry is perfect, right? But what I mean is, I think I could have been saved then. I don't think I was. And now, since I was converted at 20 years old, I've had to live now in this balance. It's almost harder sometimes when you've gone through it twice, right? Because I wrestled with assurance for so long and fear for so long. And so now I don't want to be afraid, right? But there, Ben Ponder, he's not here tonight. He's probably at work, but he's at work. He's at work for the record. He's not skipping. And we talked about this last week and a little bit about how this tension can lead us really easily to a sort of morbid introspection, okay, where we're constantly trying to evaluate ourselves and constantly trying to say, all right, this week, let me go back to my sin list and see how I did this week. All right, I think I did 3 less sins this week than I did the week before. I must be saved. You know, or my faith feels a little stronger this week. I must be saved. Now, how do we have assurance of salvation? It's not by looking at ourselves. If you look at you, you're never going to feel good about your salvation. Okay, guys? It's looking to Jesus. The author of Hebrews makes this point. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father. Now think about this, made purification of sins, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Think about this for just a moment as we work through this balance, and the author of Hebrews is pressing on us the urgency of faith. I want you to feel this tension because it remains for some to enter. Some did not enter because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted. So I want us to feel that faith is a living and active thing. It's something we have to actively pursue. It's not something we can just leave on the shelf and take for granted. We cannot abuse our doctrine of once saved, always saved, and turn it into a sort of mere fire insurance policy that doesn't impact our life. The Bible rejects that idea completely, right? The book of James. Faith without works is dead. So we remember that what they're teaching here is that this living and active faith, this living and active faith that brings us into the rest of God, we have to understand and recognize that it is living and active and that it results in good works. It results in life change. So we're going to be wrestling with that tension all throughout the book of Hebrews. Yes.
Rest, but if you truly have that faith, you have a restful peace within yourself. If you have it, you're not dealing with that anxiety, you're not dealing with the cause of that faith.
Yeah.
I think it's the selection of that specific into his rest.
Yes. So David has made the great point that that might be one of the reasons why the author's highlighting the idea of rest, because when you truly have assurance of salvation, it produces a sort of peace and shalom and rest in your hearts and lives. And I totally agree, except for when it doesn't.
And you're not at rest.
Yeah, when you're not at rest, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're not saved. Because we've all been through seasons of doubt and seasons of struggle through what one old author called a dark night of the soul. We've all been through situations where we've thought, if I'm just as likely to be a hot dog as I am a Christian today. You know what I mean? Like, there's just no way. Because we're not feeling what we wish we felt, right? So I do think, though, the normative experience for Christians is a sense of peace and assurance in their heart and soul. But sometimes it's something we have to work for, right? And something we have to strive for and struggle for. And we talk about that a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 12. The author talks about this. He says, do not be troubled by the fiery trials which you're enduring, because God disciplines those he loves. Right, so I talk a lot about how many of us, well, I won't steal all my thunder right now, but if you've ever been in a trial before and thought, there's no way God loves me, you know? Well, the Bible says that trials are almost the surest sign that he does, right? That's the time you should feel most like a son and most beloved of God when you're in a trial, which is ironic, but I think it's meant to be that way. But that's still a good point. Let's press on into verse 8. For Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay? Another day later on is today, when David wrote the psalm. Right? And now we have even more hope as believers who are hearing this book of Hebrews quoted today. It's still today. Right? How do we know it's still today? Because we haven't entered his rest. Completely and fully, right? We've not entered into the final rest of God. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Did you have something, Larry? Okay. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So this is a reminder to all of us that there is a rest yet to come. Now, I'm so thankful, though, that David made the point he did, because one of the things we have to think through here is, what is this rest? Okay? What is this rest? Let me back up and just say, I do not think that Christians are bound to Sabbath keeping in the same way that Old Testament saints were bound to Sabbath keeping. Now, I do sometimes give my neighbor a hard time when he mows his yard on Sunday. And I say, now listen, brother, I think you're free to do whatever you want on the Lord's day, but I don't think I'd use my freedom to mow. But anyway, you know, I mean, at least do something fun, you know. But I don't think, it's really funny though, like I've been in parts of communities where they felt like you ought to keep the Sabbath in certain ways. But it's funny how I noticed that all the ways people felt like you ought to keep the Sabbath were only things other people could see. You know, we weren't worried about entertainment in our homes or things like that. We're just worried about things like mowing the grass. And we say, well, God sees it all, you know, so who cares if people judge you for mowing or whatever, you know. But so I don't think we're bound. I think we're free from the law. Just got them preaching through Galatians. So I think we're freed from the law, except for those things which are repeated in the New Testament. And I think that the Lord's Day has now replaced the Sabbath for the people of God. And I think that the Lord's Day is not appointed as a day of rest, but instead, I think the Lord's Day is appointed as a day of service unto the Lord. I think that's our primary function on Sunday, is to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord. Now, I want to remind you that worship is its own form of rest, okay? So as you're hauling a van load of kids in various stages of being dressed or not dressed yet to church on Sunday morning, and you're gripping the wheel as tight as you can, and you and your spouse are yelling at each other, here's what you should do. You should repeat to yourself, this is rest, this is rest, this is rest. And by the time you get to church, you'll be, no, of course not. But it is important for us to have a view of the Lord's Day that recognizes to get together with the saints of God. Though it be hectic, though it could be a challenge to get here, though mornings at home are precious, right? It is its own form of rest to be able to gather with the people of God. So I do think we're honoring even some of the Sabbath commands simply by gathering on the Lord's Day. Nonetheless, though, I furthermore think that one way we should apply God's command to rest, which I do think is standing, okay? I think we're unwise to never rest. I don't think that you have to spend from sundown on Friday night until sundown on Saturday night doing nothing but reading your Bible and not working and doing anything else. I don't think you have to observe the Sabbath in that way. I'm not a Sabbatarian in that sense. Nonetheless, I do think you would be wise to try to come up with ways to practice a Sabbath in your life and practice rest in your life. So that's another practical consideration I would consider. One quote I've heard before is that the Lord's going to get his Sabbath one way or the other. And some of us work so much and never rest. But the gospel that eventually, you know, you either get sick or tired or you can't function. So I would just encourage you to practice rest and to think about how the gospel frees us to practice rest, right? When Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't kidding. And now we all have vocations beyond just our vocation and calling to serve and love and lead in the church, right? I mean, mine are overlapping in a lot of ways. My work, the way I make a living and feed my family is also my service unto the Lord in so many ways. But many of you, most of you, serve the Lord here and you have a job, right? You have a secondary vocation in addition to those other things God's called you to do. So hear carefully what I'm going to say, though. When Jesus said it is finished and Jesus said that he completed the work that's been done, that frees us to rest from all of our work. Because all work is God's work, okay? All work is God's work, unless it's a sin and disobedience, right? God commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to create the world that exists, and all of those things serve God and glorify God and honor God. I'll put it like this. You don't have to be a preacher to have a calling and to make a difference in God's kingdom, even through work that's, quote, secular. All work is God's work. So the gospel can free you to rest, okay? And to believe that when you go to sleep at night, God's still on his throne and he's going to keep the world spinning. So I want us to remember that. But I still don't think we're exactly at the sort of rest that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Here, I think he's picking up this idea of a Sabbath rest that's yet to come for the people of God. I think the clearest sense in which we can understand this, right, is an eschatological rest. Eschatological means pertaining to the end times. Charlie Moore learned that word last week, right? He read it in Mueller, and we learned that word last week after class. So don't, you better stick around. You never know. You know, you may want to stand around and create a little semicircle and learn even more things. But we learned this word eschatological. It just means pertaining to the end times. Greek word for end is eschaton. So we're looking out in the future when Jesus comes back. When I say it's eschatological, it's something to do with that. So obviously the clearest sense of this rest is that one day we will rest from the work of the church. The The church triumphant shall be the church, the church militant shall be the church at rest, right? We will rest from our labors and rest from our work. God will wipe away every tear from our eye. He'll bring us into his rest. And yet, while there is a not yet to the rest of God, we also see in this text that there's an already to it as well. And I think it's similar to what David was alluding to already. In fact, let me find where he says it. Yeah, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. So while there's a not yet aspect to the rest that is to come, there's also an already aspect for the rest that God's given us now. And there is, let me just say, there's a free, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It feels so obvious, but we need to be reminded all the time. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You know, it really is. Okay, guys? It really is for freedom that Christ set us free. So often we think, right, the Bible talks about freedom, but really what I ought to be doing is following the rules. No, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And there really is freedom in being a Christian. And there really is freedom in laying your head at night on your pillow and knowing Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has won the battle. And though the devil may roam to and fro in this world, and though sin may ravage this world, and though sickness and death, I can feel it working and see it in the mirror, working through my body as my life progresses. And though there's so much to be done, and though there's so much to get done, we can rest at night knowing that Jesus is Lord. And that he's conquered, and that he's won the battle, and that a day is coming when all our labor shall cease, and all will be peace and joy, when we're invited into the rest of God. And so I hope you'll be encouraged and strengthened, not only by the promise of a future rest, but by freedom to rest now. It's okay. You don't have to be frantic. You don't have to be. It's okay to rest in Jesus. It's okay. I am so bad about trying to think through how every minute of my life needs to be for some purpose. You know? And now that's not all bad, right? We want to be intentional. And I kind of came of age reading things like Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. And I want to make the most out of my life, right? But at the same time, it's okay sometimes to have an unproductive hour. You know, because Jesus, every minute, every moment of Jesus' existence is productive, and he can be productive, and you can enter into that rest even now. Now, we can't live in that rest, but isn't it interesting that the Lord himself even set aside a day for his people to totally rest from their labors? And the Messiah hadn't even come into the world yet. Imagine how much quicker he would have come if they'd been working on the seventh day. No, God's timing is God's timing, right? And it's okay, even as you hope for our rest to come, to enjoy some rest now. And I don't just mean practical rest. I'll tell you what, I need a little break, so I'm going to stay home today and I'm going to read a book to make myself better. It's okay not to do that. You know? It's okay. Any questions so far or thoughts? Anything that doesn't make sense up until verse 10?
This rest is internal, isn't it?
Do what? Yeah. Yeah. Now, I think that's part of it. Yeah, I think it's an internal piece. Yeah, so the peace is internal, right, was the question. I think that's part of it, but I also think it spills over into literally being able to rest. Do you know what I mean? I always say Christianity is a flesh and blood religion, and every truth of Christianity eventually impacts our bodies and our lives, right? And so, yeah, it is an internal peace. But I've yet to meet anyone who's frantically working themselves to death who had inner peace, you know? And it's okay to let that inner peace create some real, actual rest. But no, I think primarily that's the case. And I think primarily it's off in the future, but it's all connected together in today. Does that make any sense, Ted? Brant?
Rest seems like salvation, sometimes it seems like literal rest, and sometimes it's like promised land.
Yeah.
And then even 12 says, let us enter the rest, that we may not fall into disobedience.
Yeah. So Brent's saying sometimes it seems like, well, you said it better than I can remember it right now. So, yeah. Hey, from the rest of the voice you're gonna hear from the rest of this is Brent Haney finishing up this talk. But basically, sometimes it feels like it's a rest, like the Sabbath. Sometimes it feels like inner rest. Sometimes it feels like a future rest. Sometimes it feels like a literal rest. And my answer to that question, you know, which is it, is yes. It's all of those things. And to me, that's the beauty of the Bible, is it forfeits nothing, right? It doesn't forfeit the future. It doesn't forfeit the past. It doesn't forfeit the present. It doesn't forfeit the spirit. It doesn't forfeit the body, right? If you look at almost every religion, right, and every approach to religion, it's going to focus on one or two things. You know, we're not the Heaven's Gate cult, that it doesn't matter what we do. We could drink the spiked Kool-Aid because the comet's coming to take us home. We're not all in the future, right? But we're also like not all here. We don't believe in like a social gospel where all that matters is what happens in this life and the next life doesn't matter at all, you know? And like we don't give up on having our hearts transformed. You know what I mean? Like genuine heart transformation and genuine spiritual growth. But at the same time, we don't say, well, as long as you're okay on the inside, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside, right? Because Jesus says what happens on the outside can spoil the inside too. You know what I mean? Like our flesh matters too. Now, there's a hierarchy of where we go first. Our heart changes first. But nonetheless, the Bible gives up on nothing. And the same way is true with a truth like this. Another thing to remember is this idea I alluded to earlier, called typology. And this is basically the idea that God makes and fulfills promises in patterns. God gives us pattern-shaped promises and answers, right? So in all sorts of doctrines throughout the Scripture, you have a promise fulfillment motif that happens over time that sometimes is limited only to this world. So the Sabbath's a good example of a type that's fulfilled later, where God commanded his people to, like, God rested at the end of creation, right? And then he commanded his people to model that in their own lives on the Sabbath every week. So that's a literal rest day every Saturday, you know, for the people of God. And then also, though, that Sabbath then, all of Hebrews is arguing, is also played out in that delivery from slavery, right? Can you imagine anything more tiring than slavery? You know, we talk about what a marvel the pyramids were. Marvel of architecture and a marvel of engineering. And in so many ways, those pyramids and other structures in Egypt were built on the backs of the people of God. Free labor. And I don't know how much y'all have read about, you know, American slave system or North American slave trade and everything else. But when you read about the sort of labor conditions and those things that slaves experience, it's awful. Right. And so here David is, and God is speaking about the delivery into the promised land, like you alluded to, as a rest for the people of God. Right. And the Exodus is sort of a picture of a deliverance into rest and a reflection back on creation. So this promise and fulfillment of promises happens in patterns. And then author Hebrews is tying it all up with a bow and saying from God's creation to the day in and day out life of the people of Israel to the Exodus itself, you've got this picture of God's promise and fulfillment that's ultimately fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where all these things are pointing ultimately to a future rest that's to come for the people of God. When all things are made right, we go into an authentic, genuine promised land and we rest from our works forever. So that's a pattern that's going all throughout the Bible, a motif, if you will. That's a typology that's happening. Does that make any sense, Brent? He shook his head yes, for the record. So it's all those things. It's all those things, and God tends to work in patterns, right? And same with the sacrificial system, same with the high priest, same with kings. All these things are patterns that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. If you go read the book of Revelation, you can kind of see. I mean, you think about just the way our very own salvation, what's happening, right? The Bible says we're slaves to sin, right? Ultimately, and that this world is under the power of the prince, the power of the air. So we can't do anything but serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're slaves. And then we have someone come and he delivers us out of that. He takes us through the waters of baptism. He delivers us to the other side and saves us on the other end. Again, there's the exodus, even in our own salvation, right? God tends to work and make promises and fulfill promises in repeating patterns. And that's, again, the idea of typology. We'll talk about it more as time goes on, but I think it's pertinent to tonight's discussion. Okay, listen to verse 11. Packed with irony, okay? Let us therefore strive. Talking about all this talk about rest, right? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We sin in patterns, right, guys? Sin has its outworking in sort of senses of patterns. Paul calls this the mystery of iniquity. And you can see the way we sin in patterns. So we could fall to the same sort of disobedience, but instead we need to strive, we need to work toward entering that rest. Now, I think this is work that's born out of faith, right? I think we recognize we want to have a living and active faith, and so we strive to enter the rest so that we don't fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, why do we need to strive to enter the rest? Why is it so difficult? Right? Well, there's nothing you do that God doesn't see. Right? I think we tend to want to sort of think that there's maybe some little pocket in there we can put a sin that God can't see it. You know? Let me ask y'all this question. Have y'all ever, like, invite people over to your home? You guys ever do this? I do this sometimes. We'll invite people over for dinner. And sometimes, like, on Sunday evening, we'll have somebody over for dinner. And I'll kind of, like, be tired and Sunday afternoon, and then I'll walk through the house, and I just notice this, like, frantic activity. It's Whitney and Vanessa. Whitney's mom lives at our home as well, and I notice her's doing stuff. And I'm like, man, they sure are busy for a Sunday afternoon. What are they doing? And I realize they're cleaning the house. This is what an idiot I am. Do y'all know why they're cleaning the house? They don't. Yeah, that's right, Charlie. They don't want people to know how we live. Right? No, when you invite somebody over your house, right? You put certain things up, you clean things up. You want your house as its most presentable. And sometimes I feel like we think we're like that with the Lord, that they're just little areas. Everybody's got a place, you know, a certain closet or a certain place. Tell you one thing we like to do sometimes, if it starts getting down to the midnight hour, just throw everything in our bedroom and close the door. Sorry, no tours tonight, you know. And sometimes I think there are places in our own souls and our own lives where we can hide something from God. But the word of God leaves nothing unexposed, right? It is like a two-edged sword, right? There is nothing you can put up to keep God out. It's like a two-edged sword. It's living and active. It pierces to the division of soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now think about that for a moment. Sometimes you do the right thing for the wrong reason, right? Maybe you don't. I do. Sometimes deep down inside, I'm kind of trying to hedge my bets on something, or I'm trying to seem more humble than I am, or more godly than I am. But the Word of God leaves nothing unexposed. Even our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, God knows all those things. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now think about this. One day you'll stand before God and he already knows everything about you. There's not one single thing he doesn't know. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That's not ultimately why the author of Hebrews says we will have rest. He goes on. We're going to get a little bit of a head start tonight, but I don't want to leave you on such a sour note. Since then, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. This is your inspiration, guys. If you want to know how do we strive to enter that rest, we hold fast our confession. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, everything about you is laid bare before God. His word exposes you. And so many of us, our greatest fear is exposure. Exposure. Has anybody ever heard of this term imposter syndrome before? People talk about this, people in academics and other places, and I think all of us have it at some level. You know, you finally get where you think you belong, and then you realize, I don't feel like I really belong here. Right? I don't really feel like, I feel like I'm going to be exposed as a fraud. You know, I go through all this, I go through all that. If I could just get my master's done, if I could just get this raise, if I could just get this promotion, if I could just be Dr. Alexander, then I'll feel like I belong in the group of whatever, smart preachers. Whatever. Whatever it is for you, I don't know. If I could just hit this, you know, in my earnings, if I could just get this title, if I could just get that thing. And what we're afraid of, right, is once we get there, we realize this, I'm still the same old me that I was before. What if people find out? You know? Like, what if people find out? Jesus knows it all. Right? The most honorable things you've done in your life, Jesus knows the little secret benefit that you relished on the inside. I did something so humble, and I was deeply, deeply glad when somebody happened to see it. I didn't do it on purpose, but I was glad they saw it. Because they know now. Right? Jesus knows. All that's laid bare before the Lord. All that is laid bare before God. And yet, at the same time, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, sometimes we hear that and we're not encouraged by that. Because we think, right, but he was the Son of God. You know what I mean? Like, Jesus was the Son of God, so of course he was tempted like I was, and yet without sin. Here's the thing. All right, who in this room thinks they can bench press the most? Let's see. Anybody? You know, anybody feel like, somebody here can. And let's just say I could go and bench press 200 pounds or something right now. It's probably a stretch at this point in my life. But say I could go bench press 200 pounds, you know? And then you think Jesus could go like bench press 200 pounds. And you could be like, see, Jesus has been through what I've been through. We both bench press 200 pounds. Problem is, though, you put some 2.5s on there and I'm done for the day. You know? You add any amount of weight and I'm done. And Jesus can just keep going. Right? It's just like sort of when temptation. It's just sort of like with temptation. At some point or another, when you're tempted, you know what you do? You give in. Right? Jesus never did. I read this in Gentle and Lowly. I think I got this idea where it talks about, imagine you're walking against the strongest hurricane force winds, right? And as you press on, they get stronger and stronger and stronger. At some point or another, your tail's getting blown to the ground, right? But Jesus walked all the way through them. He felt the strongest temptations you could feel. He kept going. He persevered, right? His whole life, he kept doing reps at the heaviest weight and still resisted temptation. So it's not only that he's been tempted just like you are, he's been tempted worse than you are because at some point you gave in. And he never did. Temptation never ended, right? Pressed in and pressed on. Think about it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Struggling with your faith? You know, are you struggling with assurance? Draw near to the throne of grace. Do you say, I've not been striving like I feel like I should to enter that rest? In fact, I feel like I'm resting in the world and not in the Lord. Draw near to the throne of grace because you have a high priest who can sympathize. You will find grace to help in the time of need. You are going to someone who has seen you absolutely at your worst. Absolutely, the house was not cleaned up when Jesus showed up. You did not have time to put on a tie with your gym shorts for the Zoom call. He knows what you really look like. He knows what you're really like. There's no corner or pocket of your heart that He hasn't seen, that He doesn't know. And yet, even then, when you come to Him and you need help, He doesn't say, "Oh boy, here comes Matt again." Of course He needs help. Dadgummit, Ford, how many times do I have to show you how to do this? You know, that's not what Jesus does. You find grace and mercy in your time of need. You find help when you need it because you have a merciful high priest who's been through what you've been through. My brothers and sisters, this is why you will not fall in the wilderness like those who heard the good news, because the word of good news that you've heard is greater than the word that they've heard. Not a word of gloom that you don't want to hear anymore, but great tidings, good tidings of great joy that God has come into the world and you now have a merciful and faithful high priest who welcomes you into His loving arms. No matter how dirty it is in there, He knows all the way down to soul and spirit, all the way down to the intentions of your heart. He knows, and He loves you anyway. Loves you anyway. Any questions before we go?
I didn't think God had the children wander 40 years in the wilderness. Why didn't they just go right on through into the promised?
That's a good question. So the question is, why didn't they make it in? Well, he says there in Psalm 95, why did the children of Israel have to wander for 40 years? It was punishment because they didn't believe God. If they had trusted the Lord like Caleb and Joshua tried to get them to do, going on in, they would have gone straight into the promised land. But instead, they disobeyed the Lord. The Bible says that's why they perished there in the wilderness. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's what the Lord's saying. He was displeased with them because of their lack of faith.
Because they didn't look back and see the water rushing in on them. It looked like they had faith at that time.
You would think.
I know.
And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to warn us of. Right? You would think if you grew up in church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ every Sunday, you'd have faith. No, that's what he's saying, right? You would think if you grew up, you know, in this, you would think you would know better than to go run from the Lord for years or whatever. You know, all of our stories are different. You'd think you'd know, because I had my little Bible. You'd think I would have known, should have known that salvation is by grace through faith and not by trying to obey the law. But I didn't. And so despite having learned the things of God and tasted the things of God even, almost fell, you know, and almost didn't enter his rest. And we want to make sure that, because we've heard even a better word. How shall we neglect? Why? How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? If those people didn't escape based on what they saw and what they experienced, and now based on what you've seen and what you've experienced and what you know, how much more ought we to hear the word of the Lord? And so that's what he's arguing here. Yeah. Any other questions, guys? All right, I'll be here. We won't see you next week. We'll be back in a couple of weeks, and we look forward to gathering again and digging back into Hebrews. If you have questions along the way, shoot me an email, shoot me a text, give me a call, whatever, and I look forward to seeing you soon. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, the faithful and merciful high priest. And God, we thank you for the fact that you have given us another day today to have faith in you. And God, I pray that all of us will put our faith and trust in Jesus, not only for the first time, but continually, so that we'll have a living and active faith coming near to our high priest who loves us so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Thanks. Go in peace.